Turn your scriptures with me to Acts chapter 20. I'd just like to begin by reminding us of that verse that is so significant in this sermon and in this chapter, and such a great description of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that ongoing work in the lives of his people. Verse 28 of Acts 20, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, and feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." I'd like us to think about our friend Eutychus. I know it's a silly thought, because I often sort of wonder what it's going to be like in heaven when we get to meet these people, and seeing the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us Eutychus' name, then it would be nice for us to at least say, "Well, we heard about you." Imagine meeting Obadiah. He'd say, "Did you read my little book?" In the mercy of the Lord, when we get to glory, none of those things will ever be a problem. And none of those things, there is nothing in heaven's glory to cause us from this perspective to be anything other than delightfully looking forward to it, brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's just read this short account of our friend Eutychus. Let's start in verse 7 of Acts 20. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow." So Paul was heading to Jerusalem and to Rome, and he knew, as these chapters unfold, he knew that he was going to die, and this was the last time he was going to be with these people. "And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft." So this is a three-story building that they're in, and in the top floor of this three-story building. "And was taken up dead." He really was dead. Luke is a doctor. So this notion that somehow he's just in a coma or in some sort of a swoon is not what the scriptures are saying. And this is the response of the Apostle Paul. This is the response of those indwelt by the Spirit of God as they shepherd the church of God. "And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted." That's understatement there. You can imagine what sort of a celebration there was. How would Eutychus have felt? How would Eutychus's mum and dad have felt, and his friends have felt? What a cause for rejoicing in the faithfulness of our God, and what a cause for us to see that what that word means, that word bought in Acts 20:28, is to that the blood-bought church of God is a church that's reserved for him, a church that's preserved for him. It's a people for a possession. And they exist in this world for many reasons, but they exist in this world to show and to reveal the faithfulness of our God, the faithfulness of our Saviour, the faithfulness not only in calling his people to himself, but in the case of Eutychus, of restoring people to the fellowship of God's people when they have fallen asleep and slumbered. We talked earlier about the compassion of our great Saviour, and he's filled with compassion to his people. And what a faithful husband the Church of God has. What a faithful Saviour.
What a faithful friend. He's a friend of sinners. Faithful to his father. Faithful in honouring his father's name. What were the first words we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation? He told his parents, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" He must be about his father's business. And his last words, "It is finished. It is finished." He'll gather his people. He will redeem his people. He will shed his precious life's blood for his people. He will in faithfulness obey all the laws of God. In faithfulness he'll love God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul and all of his strength. In faithfulness he'll love his neighbour. He will speak the truth to his neighbours. He's faithful even unto death. The death of the cross. Faithful in being made a curse for his people. Faithful in being made sin. Faithful in honouring that covenant surety arrangements that he made with his father before the foundation of the world, where he took full responsibility in the Psalm 40 and Psalm 69. In many other places, he said, "These sins are mine." Isn't that a remarkable thought, brothers and sisters in Christ? My brethren, beloved of the Lord, your sins were his in reality. Not pasted on, and God does not play pretend with things so serious. They really were his sin. They really were his. Our God is faithful. It's good to ponder how faithful he is, isn't it? I can read some scriptures to you. Deuteronomy 7, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is the faithful God. He's faithful and he abideth faithful," says Paul in 2 Timothy. "He cannot deny himself." Psalm 89:8 says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is a stronghold like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thy compassions they fail not. They are new every morning," says Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. "Great is thy faithfulness." God is not a man that he should lie. He's faithful to his word. Have he said, and shall he not do it? You see, we can't over-trust God, and we can't outrun the sense of expectation we should have that he will be perfectly faithful to everything that he said. We are rejoicing in the rain after the drought, but we should also be rejoicing in the fact that God said in Genesis 8, seed time and harvest will continue to the end. He'll continue to preserve this world and preserve life on this world until the last of his blood-bought children are brought to him. So we can cast all of our cares. My point is that we can cast all of our cares upon a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to all that he has said. He's faithful to his people. He never forgets. He never falters. And never will a word that he has sent out return to him void. He always does. He always acts with purposefulness. There are no accidents. There is no such thing as luck or chance in this world. I wish we'd wash our mouths out with soap when we follow the world in saying things like it was lucky. There's no such thing as luck. The purpose of God was fulfilled. I love how he spoke to those Corinthians who seemed to almost practice every wickedness that you could possibly imagine in the church these days. No church today would own itself as a church of God if they behaved the way the Corinthians did. And yet,
Paul writes remarkably to them in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Corinthians. He said, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. So God is faithful in calling people. And God is faithful in putting them into fellowship with his Son. And God, in faithfulness to that, is putting them in fellowship with each other, which is what we see here in Troas. All of these people brought together. But in the story of Eutychus, we see that God is faithful in preserving his people. He's faithful in preserving them. And when the children of God get to glory, what will he say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? That's remarkable. Only a new creation. Only a blood-bought child of God who saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was all of his righteousness, and not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ was all of his faithfulness, could do anything other than be horrified by a statement like that. But God's children rejoiced in the fact that he is faithful. He's faithful in afflicting us. The psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 15, thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. It's a very, very good thing, isn't it, to try as best as the Lord would allow us to see the hand of God in absolutely everything, and to see his hand in the afflictions that are before us. Says in another psalm that he makes our bed in our afflictions. He lays us down. He has, in the purpose of those afflictions, not only to remind us of the very, very real and finite limits of our abilities and to reduce them to absolutely nothing, but our afflictions and the troubles and trials that people have in this world are just yet another opportunity for God to show his faithfulness. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, he will do it. So God's children commit, as Paul did, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. I hope you're persuaded. I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him. What have you entrusted unto him? I trust that you've entrusted and continue to entrust absolutely everything. Your eternal soul. Can you entrust that into his care? Can you entrust all of your journey from here to that momentous occasion when you must leave this earth and go to eternity? Trust him. Trust him. I'm persuaded. God's children are persuaded that he is able, because they've been made to realise they have no ability in themselves. So here we have this blood-bought flock, this blood-purchased flock. They are reserved. They are reserved by his blood. But here in the story of Eutychus, we see that true saving faith is reserved and perseveres because it's preserved by God. True saving faith is the gift of God. He called these people to himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that the Acts are called the Acts of the Apostles, but in reality they are the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is yet another demonstration. It's like an acted parable, isn't it, before us, of the faithfulness of our God. Paul was about, as we see in the rest of this chapter and in the following chapters, Paul was about to embark on a journey which was going to cause him to have very, very severe trials. He was going to have the trials of the brethren who were going to be upset about him. He had the trials and the anxiety of knowing that the Ephesian church was going to be racked by false teachers, even from amongst their own midst. These church that he'd laboured for and cared for, and he'd loved them and he'd written to them and he'd been with them and cared for them in all sorts of remarkable ways, physically and spiritually. And he knew that it was going to be ravaged by wolves. He had all of those cares before him. And he was going to Jerusalem and he knew that afflictions and bonds were awaiting him. He didn't know about the ship. And he didn't know what trials were going to befall him in Rome. But how do you prepare someone for the trials to come? You put them through trials. And you make them realise that God is faithful. When he says he's preserved them, when he says he reserves them for himself, he'll show himself as he takes his people through the trial that he's there with them, and that this trial works patience. It causes us, as James says, to remember that God is faithful. You know how James spoke of those trials that come upon you. The trying of your faith, says James in 1 verse 3, worketh patience. Patience waits, doesn't it? I'm notoriously impatient and my poor wife has to put up with it. But real patience waits, doesn't it? Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I love that promise of wisdom from our God. The trials will come. The trials will come. He'll try the faith of his people. Throughout the scriptures we have people again and again who are tried in their faith. Abraham was tried by God in the most remarkable ways. And yet, when he had a promise from God and no earthly reason to believe that that promise could be fulfilled by anything in him, he was an old, old man, and Sarah was an old, old woman, and they were both long beyond the age of bearing children. And God took him outside, and you see those stars up there, Abraham? You're going to have that many children. Abraham's very name had mocked him for that 80 or 90 years. His name meant father. And then God added some letters to his word. It was the father of many. And then all that time, Abraham, you're the father. How many children do you have, Abraham? None. You're the father of many. How many children do you have, Abraham? None. But he had a promise from God. A promise from God that was fulfilled in Isaac and is fulfilled this very day as the Lord Jesus Christ gathers the faith children of Abraham to himself. His faith was tried when he took Isaac up on that mountain. And he received him back from the dead. That's what Hebrews says of it, doesn't he? He believed God. He really, in his heart, had killed his son. And God showed him in the midst of that, and showed us through all of that, the wonder of a faithful God and the wonder of substitution in a lamb that dies in the place. Faith, as we see in this picture, faith gathers people together. It says, we were strangers and pilgrims, they're gathered together. Ephesians 4 speaks of this body in Troas, this body in Ephesus, this body now, the body in Florida, the bodies that we know of around this world, that's a fitly joined together, says Paul to the Ephesians, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That's remarkable, isn't it? Ephesians 4:16. You're all supplying. I need what God has given you. I need. We're all, as we see in the story of Eutychus, we're all in need of each other in a body. According to the effectual working in every part, and makes increase in the body to the edifying of itself in love. So Paul was there because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loved these people that had all gathered together in this upper room to worship God, gathered by him. And true faith gathers people together, and true faith causes people to love the gospel. They are united by Christ in their love for the declaration of the character of God in the gospel. Do you love the gospel? Do you need to hear good news about something that a Saviour has done? I need good news. I need good news that's accomplished. I was telling some of the brethren at our tea break about one of the tracts that was really common and is probably still around to this day, and it has this picture of God on one side of this enormous chasm, this huge chasm like the Grand Canyon, and on the other side is you with all of your sin and all of your depravity. And then across the chasm is a cross. And so you can cross the chasm by walking across the cross. And you can get to the other side by walking across the cross. I'm so, so thankful that our God doesn't expect us to take one step across that chasm or take a million steps across that chasm. You see, in religion, all of the doing and all of the activity of men is to get themselves right for heaven at the end. Salvation begins with you being perfectly fit for eternal glory. And it's not because of anything you did or anything you promised to do or anything you can do. It's all done in Him. And for people like me, for sinners, I trust sinners like us. That's really good news, isn't it? That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus Christ has done it all. Salvation is of the Lord every tiny little bit. It's not salvation of Him plus me doing something. It's all of Him. And in the story of Eutychus and his restoring, we see that not only does the Lord do it all in that eternal covenant, but He does it all in our walk in this world. He guards and guides the footsteps of His people. And when we fall asleep like Eutychus did, and when we tumble to our death, as it seems, to us and the world around us, the Lord God comes and He restores. We have a glorious gospel, and it's about God's faithfulness and God's righteousness and God's redemption and God's work on His Son on the cross. And this talks about God's salvation and not about something that we have to do. See, faith gathers people together, and faith loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It loves the gospel that declares the character of our God. The real gospel is a declaration of who God is as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And like Paul, real faith looks forward to the day when faith will be no more. Paul knew that he was going to die, and this is his last act. This is his last time with these people, and this is his last act in Troas. But Paul said in Acts 20:24, he said, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy." I'm sure there was joy in Troas that morning. When we see Eutychus,
God's faith that he gives to his people, God's faith which is the gift of God unto salvation, is a faith that we will be seeing again and again. It's a faith in that church that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for himself. It's a preserving faith. We talk about preservation of the saints and perseverance of the saints, and then in fact it's the same thing, isn't it? The saints persevere because they are preserved, and they are preserved not because of anything they do, they are preserved because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They're preserved by his faithfulness. The faith, the life I now live in the body, says Paul, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So these miracles and these stories that we see again and again in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures, and this remarkable miracle of Paul raising this young man from the dead, are pictures, aren't they? They're just glorious pictures of how the Lord comes to his people and he saves them. There is both a glorious picture and a picture of preservation, and a glorious warning to us, isn't it, about falling asleep. Many of the Lord's chosen ones can be like Eutychus, can't they? Eutychus, it says in our text, he sat in a window. He sat in a window. I have been in those buildings in the Middle East, but in that part of the world, in India and other places, and the heat that's generated by a stack of bodies put together in one room, and the heat that's generated by light, and the heat that's... A window is a place where there is some comfort, you would think, and I have sat in windows like Eutychus, so I have some sympathy for Eutychus on a night like this. But a window is a picture of a place on a boundary, isn't it? So on one side of this window is the lights, and there were many lights in there. There was the light of the gospel being proclaimed. The light of the world was there himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers shine like lights, holding forth the word of light, says Paul to the Philippians. Light and life was in there. And on the outside is darkness. On the outside is the world. On the outside is danger. And Eutychus pictures the fact that the Lord's people so often find themselves on that boundary. And so often, like Eutychus, you see in verse 9 of our text that he fell. He'd fallen into a deep sleep. See, to be in a deep sleep is to be alive, but unaware of where you are, and unaware of what's around you, unaware of the dangers and unaware of the blessings when you're asleep. And then it says, having fallen into a sleep, you sink down in a sleep. You sink down in a sleep. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I love the picture of Eutychus, because so often, as we walk through this world and have to do with all of the vagaries of our flesh and all of the trials that we go through, so often our faith can slumber. So often we feel as if we are dead to things that we ought to be alive to. The Apostle John copied these letters to the churches, and the church in Laodicea is the church that had fallen asleep. He says, I know thy works, I know that thou art neither hot nor cold, I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, so you go to sleep, you need to be in a place of comfort, don't you? For me, I need to be in a place of comfort. I need to be in a place of dark, and I need to be in a place where there's no noise. I need not to be stirred by things. I need, like that, like these Laodiceans, we can be lukewarm. Because thou sayest, and what's the cause of the lukewarmness of the Laodiceans? What's the cause of the lukewarmness of us? What causes us to fall asleep? You can probably think of many, many reasons, but to the Laodiceans, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I'm rich, I'm increased of goods, and I have need of nothing. And they didn't know their state, did they? Knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? The Laodicean church had fallen into a sleep, and they had no idea of their true state. And they had no idea of their true state because they had no idea of their great need. See, Paul was long preaching. This is the last time these people were ever going to hear Paul. I remember Owen's story. You've probably heard it, when the first time Owen heard Henry Mahan preaching, and it was a little town called Tumut. And Owen had driven across from the coast to hear Henry preach. And Henry preached on election. It was the first time Owen had heard the gospel live like that, and he was so excited about it. And as soon as Henry finished preaching, he immediately said to Helen next to him, he said, "That was really too short." And Helen looked at her watch and said, "Owen, he's been preaching for an hour. He's been preaching for an hour." Owen was so much in need and so hungry and thirsty to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. An hour had gone by as if it was just minutes, and he was hungering and thirsting for more. Paul was long preaching. So often we can be like the Laodiceans and many others typified in the scriptures. The people of Israel had been rescued out of the most extraordinary situation in Egypt, hadn't they? By a strong and mighty hand of God. They had seen God's remarkable wonders. They'd seen a whole superpower destroyed before their very eyes. They had seen and met with God on Mount Sinai. They'd seen that mountain tremble. They'd been fed. Imagine that, going out every morning and being fed with manna from heaven. Going out and God personally, and particularly to you of all people in this world, had laid out your breakfast for you. And it tasted sweet. And it was pleasant. And you could do all sorts of things with it.
The Israelites, like us, came to grumble over the light bread, didn't they? Heavenly manna became boring for them, and they wanted more. In our fallen state, we don't see our needs, and we don't see the dangers around us. But even the children of God are in danger, like Eutychus, of falling asleep and to be sunk down in a sleep. But there is in our text a glorious picture of the way the Lord reserves and preserves and redeems and protects and gathers his people to himself. So what's the cure? How does God bring about this cure? This man had put himself in that state, and by his own activities had put himself, as it seemed to the people in Troas in that upper room, that he was dead to them and gone altogether. And so often those who fall asleep, those to whom the gospel no longer has a savour and no longer the fellowship of God's people is something that they can cause is a cause for great rejoicing in them. They can fall asleep. And they fall, like Eutychus, into a deep sleep and was taken up dead. He seemed like he was dead. Our Lord was there, wasn't he? The Lord came down. Paul came down. He went down and he fell on him and embraced him. It's a great picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven. He came down. He came down from heaven and he came down from the glory of being in the presence of the angels and being in the presence of his Father, and he came down from all of the glory of heaven, and he came down to be the least of men. He came down. He came down, as Philippians says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to obedience even to the death of the cross. And on that cross, when they mocked him, they said to him, "Well, come down, Mark 15:30, save yourself, Lord Jesus. Come down from the cross. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may believe in him." And our Saviour wouldn't come down. He came down to that place of the greatest ignominy in the world. In that lowest of low states, he came down. And in his coming down, it's a triumph, says Colossians chapter 2. In that state, he destroyed Satan. Sin met its punishment. His Father was glorified. And all of God's people are accepted righteously in the Beloved, reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought together. This infinite chasm is breached by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes his people across the other side. He came down. He comes down to that place where sinners are. He came to the well in Samaria where the sinner was. She'd been brought down by her sin. She'd been brought down by her wickedness. She had been brought down even in the presence of the Lord by her pride, in her knowledge and her religious attainments, and she was brought down before him. But Paul fell on him and embraced him. The Spirit of God comes to dead sinners and says, "Live." There is in the Church of God a call for us to look upon those that seem to us to be dead with compassion, and to desire that we might embrace them. Paul was about to leave these brethren, and he was going to leave them rejoicing because of this glorious picture of the work of the Spirit of God in restoring a fallen and a dead sinner back to life. You, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will walk through this world, and often you will feel like you've fallen asleep. And there are times when you'll sink down into a sleep. And there are times when that sinking down and that falling will cause you to seem to yourself and to the world of believers around you as if you are dead. The glory of the gospel is the restoring power of our great Saviour. They're in the Father's hands, and they'll never be plucked out of there. Satan's not going to pluck them out of your Father's hand. Your sin is not going to pluck you out of your Father's hand. They are kept by the power of God through faith, and they must and they will be preserved like our friend Eutychus. Blood-bought children of God will be preserved because the blood-bought children of God are reserved for him. The blood-bought children of God will have the Spirit of God visit them and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to them again. Reveal him raised from the dead, restored to his place in glory. And his children are restored from their fallings and kept by him. The wonder of our gospel is that God keeps his people, no matter what the circumstances around them are. The Lord Jesus Christ restored that one that seemed dead to his sisters, Lazarus. And he came to that tomb, didn't he? And he just said a word, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus was dead to his sisters. The Lord said something remarkable, didn't he? These miracles are here that we might believe in the faithfulness of our God. We might find ourselves resting and trusting in his faithfulness. The Lord said to them at that tomb, he said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. You'll see the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ knew these people, this family, and he loved them. The Lord Jesus Christ loved this family in Troas. He came. He comes. He weeps. He rebukes. He restores. And he puts them back in fellowship, where he gathers them to himself again. May that be our portion, Heavenly Father, as we walk through this world sleeping and slumbering. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in our wanderings you would be a shepherd to our souls and bring us back, Heavenly Father, into the fold of the Good Shepherd. Heavenly Father, help us to be reminded again and again of your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to your people, that we are kept by you and not by our own activities. Make us to be watchful, Heavenly Father, of our slumberings. Do what you know is right in our lives to restore us from our slumbering and from our falls, our Father. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness, that your blood-bought children are kept, preserved and reserved in our Saviour. We pray you bless us, Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.